Well, I usually like to begin a message by stating the obvious, and I guess the obvious is we're still here. You know, it's interesting, living in times like these, especially our media-saturated culture, where there are all kinds of 24-hour news outlets that are looking for the latest snippet of the sensational to seize upon to be able to raise their ratings just a bit, and well, there's always seemingly someone who's willing to indulge. In the last week, if you've been living in a root cellar, you probably know a little bit about the prophecy of Harold Camping of Family Radio, not Family Life Radio, by the way, but Family Radio. Harold Camping predicted that yesterday was going to be not only the day of the rapture, but the day of a worldwide earthquake that was going to begin in New Zealand about 6 p.m. local time and sweep across the world. Only about 200 million people would be left after these cataclysms, and one thing would lead to another, and finally the sun would explode in a huge ball and consume the entire earth about October 21st of this year. Where in the world do you come up with that stuff? Well, Harold Camping says that he has his own private interpretation of the scripture, something that the Lord has shown him. How did he come up with May 21st? Well, he took an arbitrary date for the flood of Noah, went to 2 Peter chapter 3, where he said that to the Lord a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years. Added 7,000 years, because again, I guess there was a seven-day period of time. In the book of Genesis chapter 7, between one announcement of God and the final coming of the flood, you put all that together, stir thoroughly, and what do you got? Well, basically a field day for the skeptic. This last week, it was just amazing to read about how atheist organizations were renting out huge halls to have rapture parties. There were individuals that had started businesses trading on this prediction that Camping made. One of them, by the way, would sell you pet insurance. The fellow said that he was a committed atheist, so he would be sure he'd be left behind. And for $135, he would take care of your pets if you were a believer after you were gone. Now, that would be humorous if it weren't for the fact that nearly 300 people took him up on the offer. He made good money off of that. And speaking of good money, one of the most tragic things that I read about in all of this was one of Camping's followers, a fellow who lived in New York City, vaporized his retirement savings, $185,000, to buy signs promoting Camping's prediction for the subways of New York. Well, the news media got a hold of him and asked him what he thought, and said that he was in tears, and he goes, "I just don't know what happened. I just can't explain to you why this prediction didn't come to pass." Well, I can explain to you why that prediction didn't come to pass. That prediction didn't come to pass because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, clearly said that no man knows the day and the hour. In verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, again, I have a three-year master's degree in biblical languages. I've studied the New Testament, including the book of Matthew, in the Greek in the original language, and I'm here to share something with you this morning that is very deep, that you would have to pay all the tuition that I paid to really derive here, so listen carefully. The words, "no one knows," in the original language, you know what that means? No one knows. Not Harold Camping, not anyone else. Well, I guess, what lessons can we learn from all of this? Well, I guess if you decide to throw $100 million, as Camping did, into promoting false prophecies, you're going to get the ear of the media. You're going to get quite an audience. Secondly, unfortunately, we can also learn there's an awful lot of people out there that basically don't know their Bibles, that put their faith in the words of men, a charismatic leader, an individual who had expertise in one area. Obviously, this guy was good at buying and selling radio stations, but apparently that skill didn't translate over into being a solid expositor of the Word of God. Again, Camping's predictions, this was not the most outlandish one. This was the second time he predicted the end of the world. He also predicted it in 1994, and when that didn't happen, now you watch and see if I'm right on this, because I think I am. After his prediction failed in 94, he quickly backtracked and said, no, that means the church age came to an end in 1994. That means that after 1994, no one else can be saved, you see. God's done saving people. If you were in before 94, which I assume Harold assumes that he is, then you're in, but nobody else can be saved after that. Crazy doctrine. You know, I think you're going to see him spin. I think you're going to see his organization twirl around and say something, oh, well, this happened in the spiritual realm. Or you know, again, you know, we're going to find some passage in the book of Hezekiah. And if you're looking for the book of Hezekiah, you really need to be in the Word more often. But they're going to come up with some way to justify all of this. Well, bottom line, we can learn some things from this failed false prophecy that got so much attention this week. Probably the most important thing that you and I can learn in light of all of this is not just, boy, when all else fails, read the book. If Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, he meant it. Secondly, don't put your faith in human beings. Put your faith in the Word of God and make sure that if someone comes to you and says, I've got an interpretation no one's ever seen before, first of all, you should be really skeptical. Because if it's true, it ain't new. And if it's new, it probably ain't true, as in the case of Harold Camping and his prophecies. But the third thing is this. In light of all this, I'd like to share with you another word of prophecy that I believe we can see fulfilled during this time. In fact, I think we can see a big part of this fulfillment in the events that have just taken place this last weekend. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at verse 11. There Jesus, speaking about his return, said this, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Boy, when you see the three-ring circus that can get going, when the media gets a hold of one of these things, when you see the amount of snarky commentaries that are coming, not only from the hardcore atheists and so on, but just from the news media in general, boy, it's a little easy to kind of wince a bit as Christians. It's a little bit easy to kind of go, well, you know, do I really want to be associated with these nuts and with these wackos out there that are making these outlandish predictions? It's a little easy to find ourselves even saying at different points, well, maybe Jesus isn't coming back. Maybe all this stuff we hear about the rapture is manufactured. Maybe I just need to get on with my life and go ahead and just kind of live my life as if the Lord wasn't going to return. Well, when we start to buy into that, well, once again, we run a real risk of being the people that Jesus warned directly, that because lawlessness is going to abound, the love of many will grow cold. How can we make sure that we aren't just such an accident statistic on the highway to heaven? How can you and I make sure that our hearts, our passion, our relationship with Jesus is burning brightly when he returns, in spite of all the circuses, in spite of all the false prophecies, in spite of the rising tide of secularism and skepticism in our culture? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 80. In Psalm 80 this morning, as we continue through this psalm, that is all about the whole idea of restoration in a relationship with God, about reviving our hearts in times where, well, quite frankly, we can find ourselves feeling like the spiritual wind's been knocked out of us. We're going to see two very important things this morning that can keep our fires burning as we anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, you may know that in Psalm 80, we talked a bit about the whole subject of prayer and a dynamic and exciting relationship with God. And as we got into this psalm, we can see that it is a psalm of Asaph. And as we've been going through these Asaph psalms, we've discovered that these psalms are incredibly and eminently practical. They get down to the nitty-gritty. They are so on target as far as their practical applications for our walks and our lives and our walk with God that they can even leave you feeling a bit uncomfortable. And this Psalm 80 is a classic example of this. And Psalm 80 breaks down into three very discernible parts. You know, as we take a look at a psalm like this, it really is a psalm that outlines itself. Because in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 18, we see a repeated refrain. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You see, this psalm is all about restoration in our relationship with God. It's about being brought back to a place of excitement and dynamic in our relationship with God. It is about allowing the Lord to look upon us with favor in our lives, living our lives in a way that our life and the way we live brightens the very face of God. Well, how do you do that? Well, last week, if you were with us, we saw that the first way to make sure that we're living an on-fire life, that we are restored in our relationship with God, is to make sure our connection with God is online. And that happens through the avenue of prayer. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Well, we saw three very important insights into making sure that our prayer life doesn't become back burner and eventually lead to burnout in our walk with God. The first thing we need to understand is when we pray, who are we praying to? The shepherd of Israel, the God that looks after us with the same compassion and commitment of a shepherd looking over the flocks that his family owns. Oh, how Jesus even used that analogy about himself in John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd of the flock. Not a hireling who will flee when he sees a wolf coming, but the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so as we come before the Lord in prayer, the first thing we need to remember is this. Why can we be assured when we pray that we'll receive a hearing? Why can we be assured that when we pray, God is even going to give a rip about what we're praying about? I'll tell you why. Because God showed the full extent of his care and compassion for you and me when his son died for us on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What does it tell us? What shall we say to these things? The things of life that can beset us. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Boy, if you ever doubt that God is interested in your prayers, that God is interested in your life, go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Go back to the fact that he was willing to go to such lengths to make your salvation possible in the first place. Oh, if the Lord was willing to do all of that to get us into the family in the first place, don't you think he's going to do everything else that's necessary to see you and me safely home to heaven? When we come before the Lord, we need to remember that he is the good shepherd of the flock. The second thing that we saw last week is this mention of you who lead Joseph like a flock. We saw that when Jacob blessed his 12 sons, Joseph being one of them, one of the pronouncements he made about Joseph in the book of Genesis chapter 48 was very interesting, that Joseph would be like a fruitful vine that would grow and even go over a wall in its fruitfulness and its abundance. The second thing that we need to understand about having a consistent prayer life, some people say, well, you know, if God has everything all worked out anyway, and God knows the end from the beginning, why should I pray? If God already has his will all in place for my life, what difference does prayer make? And here's the answer to that. Prayer is the key to fruitfulness in our walk with God. It's the key to having a dynamic and living relationship with God. Just like any other relationship. Boy, let me tell you, look at the effectiveness, look at the level, look at the consistency of your communication in a relationship. And I'll tell you how good that relationship is. Same thing's true in our walk with God. Why pray? Well, I think sometimes we end up asking questions like, why should I bother to pray if God's got his mind made up? Because we've confused prayer with some kind of sanctified shopping list. Instead, prayer is all about a relationship. Prayer isn't about getting what we want from God, you understand? Prayer is about getting from God what he knows we need. And you know what we need more than anything else? We need his love. We need his presence. We need a growing relationship with him where we understand him and where we come to him with the things that matter most. Oh, show me in a relationship what you're willing to trust somebody with. And I'll show you the quality of that relationship. Why do we pray about the things that matter most to us in life? I'll tell you why. Because when we bring the things that matter most to us in life to God, there is no more sincere form of praise. Stop and think about it. How many of you out there have ever been asked to be the godparents of the children of some friends of yours? Oh, there is no higher compliment you can ever receive. Boy, when Pam and I, you know, sat down and we were going through the details about putting together a will and so forth, and you make the decision about who is going to watch your kids if something should happen to you, let me tell you something. You find out in a big-time hurry who you respect most in your constellation of relationships. If that honor has ever been bestowed upon you, boy, consider yourself complimented, because people entrusting to you those things that matter most is probably the most sincere and highest form of praise. Well, the same thing's true in our walk with God. Why should we bring our requests before God? Because we're giving him the sincerest form of praise. We're saying, God, I want to take what matters most to me and give it to you. And you know what? When that happens, fruit starts abounding in our lives. That connection we have with God becomes more and more vivid, more and more powerful. Oh, we saw in John chapter 15, Jesus' famous statement, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you could do nothing. Prayer is the key to that kind of fruitfulness in life, because it connects us to that living relationship with the Lord. That's why we pray. The answers to prayer that we get, although they're wonderful, although they're dynamic and powerful, although they are those spiritual shot in the arms we get along the way, boy, they're secondary to that wonderful, intimate relationship that God gives to us through prayer. And finally, this very interesting statement that's made in Psalm 80, you who dwell between the cherubim shine forth. Well, this phrase, you who dwell between the cherubim is a name for angelic beings, but in this case, dwelling between the cherubim was a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. It was a reference to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, a place that was known as the mercy seat. It was this place where two carved angelic beings with their wings stretched out towards one another would be engraved onto the top of this ark. And one day out of the year, the high priest would come in and he would offer a sacrifice of the blood of a spotless lamb on that mercy seat between the cherubim. And so it's a picture of the fact that when we pray, how can we know that we're worthy enough for God to hear us when we pray? We come back to the cross of Christ. We come back to the fact that God paid the price for our sins when Jesus died for us. That when his blood was shed, he fulfilled that picture in the Old Testament at the Ark of the Covenant, the blood of a spotless lamb taking away the sins of the world. But even more importantly, that phrase, between the cherubim, spoke to a very interesting statement that is made in the book of Exodus, that when Moses would consult with God about where they were to go next and what his will was and how to write the laws of Israel, well, God would speak to Moses from between the cherubim, we are told there in Exodus chapter 25. And so we see that prayer is two-way communication with God. Boy, God has spoken to my heart so many times through the avenue of prayer, not just in the still, small voice kind of a thing. I'll be praying about a situation, and God will remind me of a scripture that applies. Sometimes I'll be praying about a situation, and, you know, again, I'll finish praying, and then I'll run into somebody who just offers me some right-on counsel about a situation and maybe helps me avoid 10 miles of bad road. And the same thing, I'm sure, is true in your life. The most important thing we need to understand is this. If we want to see Psalm 80 in verse 3 fulfilled in our lives, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The first step is to make sure your connection with God is online. Do you have a daily set aside time to meet with God in your life? Oh, I'm not talking about some legalistic got-to thing where you pray, and boy, if I don't pray, I'm going to get struck by a lightning bolt or a meteor is going to hit my car. Or, you know, those billboards you see sometimes driving to work. One of these billboards that reminds us about God is this: keep using my name in vain and I'll make the traffic twice as bad. Yeah, I love that. But sometimes we reduce prayer to that sort of thing. We go, oh, I better pray because if I don't pray, this and this and this. Hey, instead of looking at prayer as something that prevents bad things, Look at prayer as something that could promote the best thing you've ever encountered in your life, a real and genuine relationship with God. Now ask yourself that question. Are you so busy you don't have time for prayer anymore? I mean, a real time of prayer, not just, you know, the before meal perfunctory, you know, through the teeth, over the gums, look out, stomach, here it comes kind of prayers, but really taking enough time to settle down before the presence of God, pour out your heart before Him. You know, it's not important when you have it. I find it's better for me to have it before the day gets going, before I get overwhelmed. Maybe for you it'll be in the evening when things kind of calm down and settle. Maybe for you it'll be at, say, a lunch break or sometime along your day when things sort of smooth out for you. It doesn't matter when you do it, but it does matter that you do it. Because God loves for you to spend time with Him. You know, I think about Martin Luther's famous quote. He said, you know, I have so much to do today, I think I'll spend half of it in prayer. Is that our attitude? Or is prayer we're going to get around to, something we're going to get around to later? Something we'll do when we got no other choice? Oh, let me tell you, you cultivate that prayer life. You remember who you're praying to, the Good Shepherd of Israel. You remember what prayer can do for you that can make you fruitful like a guy like Joseph. You remember that through prayer, you can hear the very voice of God and receive His guidance and direction in your life. Well, prayer won't be a got-to in your life anymore. It'll be the greatest get-to you've ever had. So, do you have that time of prayer? You and God can hash that out sometime today. And if you don't, can I give you a suggestion? Do it. Just make a commitment that each day you're going to set aside maybe just 5 or 10 minutes to spend time doing nothing but talking to God during your day. And you go, oh, you know, I don't know, I'm so flaky, you know. Hey, just make a three-week commitment to having at least one time in your day set aside for prayer. You know, it's been said that if you can do anything consistently for 3 straight weeks, it'll become a habit in your life. And what better habit could you and I cultivate in our lives than spending time meeting with the Lord, connecting with Him, communing with Him in prayer? People who connect and commune with God in prayer inevitably reflect God's goodness in their life. People who connect and commune with God in prayer see the Lord using them in wonderful and profound ways in life. People who connect and commune with God in prayer are the ones that are poster children of the abundant life that Jesus gave for us. Oh, you know, there's that old saying, you know, we can always do more than pray. Yeah, that's true, but can I share with you something I've discovered in my walk with God? You can always do more than pray, but you can't do anything of significance until you pray. Start with prayer. Let God ignite your heart through that avenue of prayer. Now, notice there's another avenue that God wants to use to keep our hearts afire. You go, oh, yeah, I could get in that prayer thing. I could get in that sitting 5, 10 minutes with God and all that stuff. Right on, I'm all over that. Well, good, because the next thing that God is going to use to keep our hearts alive, a little tougher. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now notice the second thing that God is going to do to get your walk with God to the place where it needs to be. Is not just a connection with God, but catch this, correction in your walk with God. Correction. Did you know that God lovingly corrects His children, just like a good father does? Boy, you want to show me a bad parent? Show me a parent who's more concerned, catch this, with being a pal to their kids than to being a parent. Show me somebody that is just so concerned that at the end of the day, you know, their kids are always smiling and always getting what you want. And I'll show you two things. First of all, I will show you an incredibly ineffective parent, and I will show you some bitter and angry kids. And I'm here to tell you something. As a person who's worked in high school ministry and college ministry with younger people, as a person who is now knee-deep, just like many of you are, in one of the most challenging discipling relationships you will ever get into, one of the most awesome calls to ministry you'll ever have, and that's being a parent, especially right now being a parent to teenagers. Woo-wee, you know, that can be challenging stuff. But even more importantly, as someone who, believe it or not, at one time was a kid, I'll tell you what your kids want from you. They want direction. They want correction. Oh, they might not act like it. Neither did you, neither did me. But stop and think about it for just a time. When was the time you really felt closest to your parents? Well, I can tell you one of the times I felt closest to my own earthly dad. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But boy, it was one of those times where I blew it as a kid and I got nailed for it. I was about 10 years old and two of my buddies and I decided it would be really fun to get up at 2 in the morning and go lurk around. And so we made this pact that we were all going to get up at 2 in the morning and we were going to sneak out and we were going to meet and, you know, do who knows what. So, you know, my alarm went off and, you know, I had under my pillow and 2 in the morning and I got up and I snuck out my window and I got away. And I went down the street to my friend Luke Sonner's house. And you know, back then, I guess this is just the way we did things. His front door was open, so I walked right in, and Luke had overslept. His alarm hadn't gone off. I said, "Hey, Luke, are we going to go out and lurk around?" "Oh, well, no, I'm too tired." "Oh, well, I guess this isn't going to work out." So I said, "All right." So I left Luke there in his bedroom, went walking out, and Luke's dad, unfortunately, was an airline pilot. He was coming back from a red eye. And he's walking up the block, walking up his front door to his front doorstep, and here he sees this kid walking out. And he goes, "What are you doing here?" And I looked at him. I went, "Oh, just walking," and I just kept going. I've always believed in that theory: look like you know what you're doing, and maybe you'll get away with it. But I realized that this was not a good thing that was going on here. You see. And I had a half mile to walk back to my house. So I walked back out in the middle of the night and all this stuff. And I'm walking along. And as I'm walking along back to my house, I can see the telephone lines above me. And I'm going, "Oh, don't be ringing that telephone. Don't be calling. Don't be calling." And I thought, you know, if I come around this corner to my house, kind of this blind corner to my house, if all the lights are out, maybe I can get away with this. But if all the lights are on, like a jailbreak at Alcatraz, I'm done. Well, I come around the corner and, you know, lo and behold, I mean, they might as well have been blaring the sirens. You know, all the lights of the house were on. And as I came up my front walk, here's the welcoming committee. There's my mom just looking like she's lost 5 years out of her life from worry. There's my dad looking at me like, "Now I know why tigers eat their young." Here's my older brother just smiling because he knows what I'm going to get. Oh, I was busted. And my dad, bless his heart, was a master of discipline. He looked at me and he said, "I will deal with you in the morning." Well, I was probably about, 3 o'clock. And I want to tell you, you know, those cartoons where you see the dark room, just the two big eyes in the darkness. That's how I spent the rest of that night because I knew my moment was coming. Well, my dad came in and he gave me the right hand of fellowship, shall we say. And I tried to deaden the thing. I thought, well, maybe he won't apply it directly. So I put like 3 or 4 pairs of underwear on in prayer. It didn't fool him at all. I got the whole deal. Oh, man, I got busted royally. But then my dad did something really smart. After about an hour of my sitting there in the room thinking about what I'd done, he came back in. And he gave me a hug and he said, "You know why I've done this? It's because we love you and we don't want to see you get into trouble like this ever again." Boy, I'll tell you, at that moment, I think of all the moments in my dad's life, the relationship I had with him. I look back on that and I don't think I ever felt closer to him, more convinced of his love than I did on that day. Did you know that God deals with us the very same way? You know, there's a fascinating passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes we buy into this modern idea that God's role in our life is to be like that bad parent, just that pal, that buddy that makes everything okay with us and agrees with us and just goes our way. And God sees things my way, and if God sees things differently, then I'm sure he's going to see things my way. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, "And if you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Well, there's two kinds of people that you'll run into in your Christian experience. There are people that can sin and get away with it. And then there's people that can sin, and man, oh man, do the consequences fall. If you're one of those people who can sin, and maybe you are sinning and you're seemingly getting away with it, nobody's the wiser and everything seems to be working out for you, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because all that means is you don't belong to God. On the other side of the coin, you're one of those people that gets nailed. You know, I mean, everybody else at work is stealing and embezzling. And, you know, one day you just happen to bring home from work a little box of paper clips. And the next day the boss wants to see you. And like, how can you steal from us with those paper clips? You go, paper clips, how come I get nailed for that and everybody else? I'll tell you what, because God loves you. And he's not going to let you get away with murder. Because he knows little boxes of paper clips lead to other things. God is a God who disciplines and chastens his children. Now, in Psalm 80, God is chastening his children in a very interesting way. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long you will be angry against the prayer of your people? What was it that was causing God to chasten or judge Israel? Well, there was a laundry list of things, obviously. But in this case, God was trying to get their attention about their prayer life. God was angry with the way they were praying. God's angry with the way they were praying? I thought you just said that God loves it when we pray and that we should pray every day. Yeah. But there are some ways to pray that really bum God out. Did you know that? The scripture warned us about it. You know, there are four things that I was able to discover in the Word this week that God basically says can turn prayer from a sanctified and holy thing into an out-and-out sin. First of all, prayerlessness is something that God looks upon as something that's displeasing to him in terms of a prayer life. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, Samuel the prophet said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way." Now, Samuel was saying this about a group of people who had utterly rejected him and his family as being leaders over Israel. They wanted a king like all the other nations. But Samuel says, man, I'm not going to be in reaction to that. I'm not going to quit praying for you. Even if you do me wrong, I'm going to keep praying for you. Isn't it funny how sometimes when someone does us wrong, especially maybe someone that is associated with Christian things, some of you know at church, maybe it's a leader in the church, who knows, but we say to ourselves, boy, I'm going to show God. I'm really upset. I'm going to show God that person did me wrong. I'm not going to talk to you, God, for a long time. And you know, the only person we're hurting when we do that is us. It's a sin. Prayerlessness, from God's point of view, is a sin. It was something that brings sorrow to his heart. But understands him. You'd say, okay, I buy that. The idea of not praying, that's not good. I could see where that would bum God out. But understand, there's also meaninglessness when we pray as something that really bothers God in our prayer lives. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, listen to what Jesus said about this in verse 7. He says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, notice what this is saying. The word is saying, or what Jesus is saying about prayer is that you don't get rewarded by the minute when you pray. You don't get rewarded by the word when you pray. God would far more be interested in you praying five words that you really mean from the heart than 5,000 words that you're praying when you're just maybe listening to yourself talk. or maybe even in a public avenue of prayer, going on and on and on and quoting theologians and stapling scripture verses together so you can impress others with your spirituality. In the book of Luke chapter 18, Jesus talked about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. The other was a tax collector, one of the most despised people in all of Jesus' time. The Pharisee, we are told, prayed thus with himself, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, sinners, adulterers, or like that tax collector over there. For I fast 3 times a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." It's interesting, Jesus said that the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. In other words, the only one listening to that prayer was that Pharisee. But conversely, we are told that the tax collector dared not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, that wasn't the longest prayer in the world. But Jesus said that man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. Oh, we listen to the words, but God listens to the heart. Make sure your prayers, if you're going to pray, mean something. Remember who you're talking to when you pray. If it means taking a deep breath and counting to three before you launch into the same old, again, make sure your prayers matter. Make sure they're meaningful. You know, the Lord also said that self-righteous prayers aren't going to cut the mustard. In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father also who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now notice what Jesus is saying here. If you're praying to be seen by men, you got your reward. The only people you were cared about impressing were the people around you. Well, they heard you, but don't expect God to respond to that. And notice as well, Jesus said to go privately and pray to your Father. Does this mean that public prayer is wrong or there's something bad with it? No, I think there's one great formula of prayer that I've learned down through time I'd like to share with you. Pray long in private. Pray shorter in public, but pray shortest while people are waiting to eat. I think that will serve you very, very well. Make sure that your prayers aren't a display of self-righteousness. And the fourth thing that can cause our prayers to be something that actually bums God out is bitterness. Bitterness in our hearts while we're praying, using prayer as a cover for not dealing with things in the horizontal. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, listen to God's attitude towards the prayer life of Israel at this stage of their walk with him. It says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, for what reason? Hey, God, we're praying, we're crying, we're having the crocodile tears thing. Our mascara is running, God. Why aren't you responding to us? Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord's been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." You know, sometimes we can come and pray the sweetest prayers in church. Sometimes we can come and have our halo so straight and so beautiful in church. Sometimes we can come to church and learn to lift our hands in just the right way and tilt our heads so that the lights are just glowing off of us. And people look at us and they go, "Oh, what a godly, godly person." And then we discover something. Or at least it becomes uncovered sooner or later. It was all a facade. It was all an act. It was all something that people did for an hour and a half while they were around God's people on Sunday morning, and then they go home and their neighbors know that they're the guy that's screaming at their wife and their kids, maybe physically abusing them. They know that they're the guy at work who always plays fast and loose with the rules and doesn't mind working somebody over in a business deal to get an advantage. They know that they're the person who is the individual who puts themselves forth as a counselor and then turns out to be the church gossip and spreads that around to the damage and detriment of other people. They know that they're the person that sits around and does long, pious lectures about how awful it is that we've got MTV, yet they're carrying on an illicit affair with someone in their neighborhood or at work. God's not impressed. God knows. God sees. And just praying some pious prayer isn't going to make God suddenly blind or suddenly deaf or suddenly ignorant. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was out shagging phones one morning and Pastor Chuck Smith came out of his office and he was kind of laughing. And he goes, "Hey, I want to show you this letter that I got." And it was a letter from a famous TV evangelist. I won't mention his name, but it was one of those computer-generated things. You've seen those with the blue underlining on them. And, you know, the computer personalizes the letter, so it makes it sound like this person's writing directly to you. Well, you know, all well and good, but, you know, computers will only do basically what you tell them to do, right? You know, the old garbage in, garbage out thing. Well, somebody at this TV evangelist office evidently wasn't proofreading these letters when they went out, because the address on the top of the letter was Calvary Chapel, and it had the address there. And then the letter began this: "Dear Mr. Chapel." And if that wasn't bad enough, it just launched in: "I was in my prayer closet the other day, Calvary, and the Lord laid you specifically on my heart, Mr. Chapel, and I agonized in prayer before the Lord about what was going on in your life, and I believe that God showed me several things that were happening in your life, Mr. Chapel. And after this agonizing in prayer with fasting, could you see fit to send along an extra donation to support our ministry?" And I looked at this, oh, wow, man, that is really sick and twisted. And I looked at Pastor Chuck and I said, "What did you do?" And he goes, "Oh, I wrote him back." And I said, "What did you say?" And I said, "Dear so-and-so, the difference between you and me is that I fear God. Sincerely, Chuck Smith, Mr. Chapel." Do you fear God? Oh, we talk about the love of God. That's for sure. God loves you just the way you are today, but too much to let you stay that way. But do you realize that God is also the awesome judge of all the earth? Do you realize that when he sees you going astray, he's going to do something about it? You know, the sad thing is, with a lot of people in life, we spend, as the great theologian Fred Allen once put it, we spend 6 days a week sowing our wild oats and come to church the seventh day and pray for crop failure. Well, it's not going to happen. And if it does happen, boy, you're worse off than the rest. You can get away with it. It just means you don't belong to God. Are you catching some heat? Is God allowing you to experience some consequences about some bad decisions that you've made along the time? I'll tell you what, God's waking you up. God doesn't want you to assume room temperature like the rest of this world spiritually. He wants you to be alive. He wants you to be vital. He wants you to be dynamic in your walk with him. And if that means making us a bit uncomfortable, you're going to do it. God cares too much about your prayer life to see it degenerate into some kind of silly, self-deluding show. He's going to wake you up. God cares too much about your relational life to see you play fast and loose with his morals. He's going to have things come into the light, you see, even if it's uncomfortable for everybody concerned. He's going to let you know. And if he doesn't let you know, then you're worse off than all the rest. The second way that God keeps us alive spiritually is by, again, igniting our hearts, by correcting us, by lovingly bringing us to a place, even if it causes us to be fed with the bread of tears. Those kind of tears can be incredibly healing. But notice the third part of this, the final part of God's igniting our hearts again. In verse 8 it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have planted it, you've cast out the nations and planted it. You've prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent forth her boughs out to the sea and her branches to the river." Now, what the psalmist is describing is how Israel put was put into the land by God. He likens Israel to this vine, you see. And then in verse 12, something happens. This vine is planted. It spreads luxuriously. It covers the whole promised land. But then in verse 12, it says, "Why have you broken down her hedges, that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." Again, you've got a royal vine that is turned into a ruined vine. God was basically saying to Israel, "Israel, if you want to be like the rest of the nations, I'll let you be like the rest of the nations. If you want to worship idols that can't help you like the rest of the nations, you can do that, but then you're going to have to depend on your idols." And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They abandoned their relationship with God. They wanted to be like everyone else. And so what happens to everyone else in this world happened to them. But notice verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you've made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut clean. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Now notice this restoration of the vine here. Even though Israel started out on the right foot, even though it was ruined by its own foolishness, it could be restored. How? Look at verse 17. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then will we not turn back? We will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." Now notice what was going to restore Israel. What would restore Israel? Well, the better question is, who would restore Israel? Notice in verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." Well, this is a reference to the Messiah. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, we read this about the Messiah: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod out of your strength, out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Well, clearly, this is a messianic prophecy. This man of the right hand would be the Messiah when he would come. Notice as well, the Messiah is not just the man of God's right hand. He is the Son of Man. Well, that reference, Son of Man, there is a twofold reference. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, when Messiah comes and rules and reigns over all the nations, he is described in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7 in this way: "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Again, this Son of Man is a picture of Messiah coming on the scene, ruling and reigning in his strength. Notice the Messiah is also a man you have made strong for yourself. Oh, a very interesting reference to this is found in the book of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 18. There we see Jesus speaking about his ministry, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Messiah would be powerful because the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. God would give him the strength to fulfill his ministry. Well, here I think is the final piece of the puzzle. You want to have an on-fire relationship with God. You want to have a stumble-proof relationship with God. Three things I'll leave you with this morning. Number one, have a dynamic, growing, and authentic prayer life. Remember who you're praying to. Remember what prayer can do for your heart personally. And remember that prayer can be the greatest way that God begins to speak to your heart and life in two-way communication. Secondly, allow God to correct you. Allow him to do the adjusting that needs to be done in your life. Now, nobody looks forward to getting some correction in their life. But in the book of Proverbs chapter 9, we are told a wonderful thing about correction. In verse 8 it says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." If you have an open heart and God corrects you, it'll be the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your life. You'll rise up and bless God. Not that you had to go through those trials, but what God did in the midst of those trials will make all the difference in the world. And finally, and this is the most important thing, if you want to make sure that in these crazy days, when we see the gospel of Jesus Christ openly mocked on all the cable channels and the network news at night, if you want to be sure that you have a kind of a faith that is going to take a licking and keep on ticking, even during the trials and tribulations in this life, and if I read my Bible correctly, things ain't going to get better before Jesus returns. They're only going to get more challenging. You want to have a faith that is going to stay alive no matter what goes on circumstantially. You want to have a faith and a relationship with Jesus that grows. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. I think about that poor, pathetic wretch who liquidated his retirement to put up signs in the subway proclaiming a date for the return of Jesus. How could this guy have avoided that 10 miles of bad road? By not taking his view of the future from Harold Camping, but by taking his view of the future from Jesus Christ. How can you and I make sure that we don't find ourselves someday saying, oh yeah, I used to go to church, but man, I really got stuck by those Christians, and you can't trust them, and man, I'm now a member of that. Yeah, I used to believe that stuff. Could you pass me another beer society? You want to make sure you're not a part of that group. Make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm standing behind a pulpit here today, but you know, it wasn't always so. And I need to tell you something. Before I got involved with the church, after I became a Christian, the greatest challenge that I ever had in my walk with God was getting involved with church, because I just didn't see the value of it. Even growing up as a non-believer, the few times we went to church, we'd sit there and, you know, my folks would kind of, you know, look at each other and go, that guy taking the offering, there's the biggest crook in town. I mean, I just thought, man, why do you need anything like that? I just have your Bible and you know, your time with the Lord, and maybe go to a small group Bible study, but that's all you need. Here I am in church. You know why I'm still here? It's not because I lucked out and have been in this perfect set of churches where there were no problems, where only perfect people who love Jesus completely could be found, where never was heard a discouraging word, and the skies were not cloudy all day. Man, I'll tell you what, I've seen the bad side of church. And I've seen the bad side of people in prominent positions who ended up being false prophets and have just done incredible damage to people. Why am I still in the church today? Why am I standing here sharing with you this morning? I'll tell you why. Because I've discovered one thing. Jesus Christ will never let you down. And if you focus on Jesus, you will have a stumble-proof existence in this church. If you look at people, if you look at programs, if you look at a presentation on Sunday morning, you're going to be up and down and in between. If you put your faith in Jesus because you look at other people, you go, oh, they like Jesus, I kind of like them, I think I'm going to go along for the ride, you're not going to make it. But if you fall in love with a person of Jesus Christ, you stay focused on him, you will have a stumble-proof faith. Because Jesus does all things well. In him, there is no darkness at all. The more I go on in this life, you know, a French philosopher, Madame de Estelle, once said, the more I go on in life, the more I know men, the more I like dogs. Well, the more I go on in life, the more I love Jesus Christ. Because again, he's the rock that is higher than we are. He is the one whose faithfulness will never fail us. He is the one who can satisfy the yearning and longing of our souls. Oh, my prayer for you, and my prayer even for these poor people who followed a guy like Harold Camping, is that we would discover once and for all where our faith really needs to be. Keep your faith in Jesus, and you're going to have a faith that grows stronger and shines brighter, even as the time of our Lord's return draws nearer and nearer. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your love and your faithfulness this morning. God, we live in such interesting times. Lord, I never thought that the last days could be as crazy as they are. I don't know why I never thought that, but it just shocks me to see the reality of it. But we thank you, Lord, that even in this day where false prophets and false claims and poor theologies and sincere people but misguided in their directions can end up just making Christianity seem like a circus. I thank you that you stand firm, you stand strong, you beckon us continually, in spite of our circumstances, to the rock of your truth that will never fail us. And Lord, my prayer this morning is if there are any within the sound of my voice who've put their faith and trust in other things, anything less than you, a church, place, a pastor, maybe their own personal circumstances, and now their world's rocked, I pray that they would understand their world's rocked for a reason. Because you're standing in front of them with your arms outstretched saying, am I enough for you? Will you come to me? Will you find your rest and your peace in me? Because it doesn't exist anywhere else. Lord, draw your faithful ones to yourself. Draw your confused and downcast sheep back to you, the good shepherd who lays down your life for the flock. And Father, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who don't know you as their personal Savior, who don't have that living relationship with you, oh, draw them to your side this morning, Lord. Let them surrender their hearts to you. Let them simply pray and say, Lord, I know I need to know you. I don't know you. I know about you, but I know you. I need to know you. Please forgive my sins. I believe you sent your Son to die for me. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my heart to you because I believe you gave yourself for me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.